We took a little sidestep last Sunday and talked about scripture associated with Christmas. And I run across something else this week I just felt like I had to bring up in class, so we're continuing to be diverted a little bit here. And I hope it won't ruin your Christmas. I mean, we're past the course Christmas season with the nativity story and all that kind of stuff. And I found a different twist on it here I thought might be interesting. This is an article on Christianity Today by a pastor. The title of it is No Room in the What? And Mary and Joseph wasn't trying to check into the hotel. They were trying to stay with relatives. So this is his spin on the story. He says, I'm here to tamper with a masterpiece, or better say, to share with you a rather different reading of Luke 2, verses 1 through 7. One solidly grounded in the facts, but nowhere represented in Christmas carols and pageants. I must tell you that I have heard endless sermons on how there was no room in the inn, and how it was typical of a cold, fallen world to cast the Holy Family and Jesus out into the cold, and so on. Often preached with great fervor, but producing no ferment at all. We've heard it countless times before. We've all been inoculated with a slight case of Christmas, preventing us from getting the real thing, or in this case, from reading these texts in a more historical way. The problem with Christmas pageant version is this is not at all likely to be what Luke intends to tell us in this much beloved and belabored Christmas tale. When it came time for Mary to deliver the baby, the Greek of Luke's text says she wrapped him in cloth and laid him in a corn crib, as there was no room in the guest room. Yes, you heard me right. Luke does not say there was no room in the inn. Luke has a different Greek word for inn, pandion, which he trots out in a parable of the Good Samaritan. The word he uses here is kataluma, which is the very word he uses to describe the room in which Jesus shared the Last Supper with his disciples, the guest room of a house. Archaeology shows that houses in Bethlehem and its vicinity often had caves as the back of the house where they kept a prized ox or beast of burden, lest it be stolen. The guest room was in the front of the house, the animal shelter in the back, and Mary and Joseph had come too late to get the guest room. So the relatives did the best that they could by putting them in the back of the house. Or perhaps, seeing that Mary was close to labor, the family put the delivering mom in the already unclean spot in the house. Many people overlooked the ritual uncleanness of childbearing in the story, although Luke mentions it in chapter 2, verse 22, when the time of their purification was up. Bethlehem was a one-stoplight town, and we don't have a shred of archaeological evidence that there was a wayfarer's inn in the little village in Jesus' days. All this silliness about no room at the Holiday Inn for the Holy Family, or the world giving Jesus a cold shoulder, is not at all what Luke is talking about. It's a story about no inn in the room. It's a story about family making do when more relatives than expected suddenly show up on the doorstep. It's a story most of us can relate to in one way or another. Jesus was born in his relatives' home, in the place where they kept the most precious of their animals. One can imagine the smell. The question for us this day is, do we still have the capacity to be surprised, enthralled by this remarkable Christmas story? So I thought that was an interesting twist on it. And when I read this, I said, is that right? I went back and I looked at the scripture and I looked at the Greek word, and sure enough, he's right. It's translated as guest room. That word he uses in is translated as guest room, and there's several places, other places in the New Testament where that same Greek word is used and it's translated as guest room. But in that particular passage, for some reason, they translated it as inn. So I thought that was an interesting twist on the story. Went to stay with the relatives, but the house was full, and we'll put you out in the shed behind the house. Well, it might be a work shed, you know, where it's heated, where you do all your work and stuff, and we'll stick a bed out there for you, you know, whatever.
If that's the case, it's not really that much different from the story we all know all along. I mean,
it's not different, except if Joseph was from that town, which it says he was, then he must have relatives there. So the logical thing, when he goes back to town, he's going to look up somebody to stay at the house. I mean, it makes sense to me.
I just even worse when your relatives treat you that way, the strangers.
Well, they're not treating them that way, though. They didn't turn them out. They give them what they had. You know, if somebody comes to visit us and all our rooms are full, we might put them on the couch or something. You know? Yeah, lay a pallet on the floor, whatever.
It depends on the culture, though. In some cultures, you give your guests the best of what you have.
Yeah, sometimes, yeah. But again, this author is saying we're overlooking an important part of it, is the uncleanness of childbirth. When a woman, I mean, the Jews had ritually clean and unclean things. And childbirth was considered an unclean thing. Not that it was bad or anything. It's just ritually unclean. Just like when a woman has her menstrual period. That was an unclean time. A man wasn't supposed to touch a woman during that time because it's ritually unclean. Same in childbirth. So they put her outside the main house so the rest of the house wouldn't become ritually unclean during childbirth. Which makes sense to me. Anyway, I thought that was an interesting twist on the story.
Times change.
Yeah. Yep. Yep. Okay. Getting back to our scripture. I think we left off chapter 16 of 2 Chronicles. Is that right? And we were talking 2 weeks ago about King Asa. And he was considered a pretty good king. Let's see, where are we on the thing here? We got Saul, David, Solomon. The kingdom split. We had Jeroboam in the north, Rehoboam in the south. And Abijah was short term. Now we're in Asa. Had a pretty long reign right here. This is the southern kingdom. And he started out as a pretty good king. It split here. Jeroboam was up here, Rehoboam down here, and then it had a succession of kings. And we're down to the third king here, Asa, who's king of Judah. And he started out in chapter 15 as a pretty good king. And then we see a twist here in chapter 16. In the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might permit no one to go out or come in to King Asa of Judah. Okay. Contemporary of King Asa here is Baasha over here in the northern kingdom. And if you recall, when we talked about the split of the kingdom here, the northern kingdom were worshiping idols and so forth. And they set up two golden calves, one at Bethel and one at Dan. And people who wanted to worship the true God started migrating south, especially the Levites, because the northern kingdom put in their own priesthood. So that threw the Levites out of a job. So Levites started migrating south to where they could do their priestly duties in the way they were supposed to for the Lord. So they started migrating south. People that leaned towards idol worshiping started moving north. So we had this border crossing back and forth. Maybe it's sort of like our own Mexican border now, except it's economic instead of religious things going back and forth. But what it says Baasha did, he come down and conquered Ramah. Now that's across the border. That's in the southern kingdom. That's in Judah. So he goes down here and conquers this city right here and starts putting up for lack of a better word, border fence. So the immigrants can't cross back and forth over. He don't want potential spies coming up from the south into the north. And he wants to keep his population up here. He don't want them going south. So to control the border, he takes this town right here just across the border in Judah. and starts building up a fortified city. And if you can see right here, these red lines are main arteries going up and down Israel. You got a secondary artery going right down the center. It goes right through Ramah. So he's blocking this secondary road, going north and south here. So he can control the flow of people going north or south. Then, verse 2, then Asa took silver and gold from the treasures of the house of the Lord and the king's house and sent them to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus, saying, let there be a league between me and you, as between my father and your father. Behold, I am sending you silver and gold to go break your league with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may withdraw from me. And Ben-Hadad hearkened to King Asa and sent the commanders of his armies against the cities of Israel. And they conquered Ijon, Dan, Abel-Maim, and all the store cities of Naphtali. And when Baasha heard of it, he stopped building Ramah and let his work cease. Then King Asa took all Judah, and they carried all the stones of Ramah and his timbers, which Baasha had been building with them, and he built Gibeah and Mizpah. Gibeah is right here, and Mizpah, where's that at? I don't see it. Right up north. That's across the border, looks like, in the northern kingdom. So he took all the building materials. So Ramon started building his own cities over here after he had basically gutted the temple of all his treasures and sent them up here to the king of Syria. Now, the king of Syria and Israel had a treaty between them. They were in league together. So Judah is bribing the king of Syria to break that league, and not only break it, to attack Israel, to divert the northern king from building this stronghold here. Militarily and in a worldly way, that might have made sense to do that. But King Asa before had faced a threat, and God had come through and protected him. In this case, instead of turning to God, he's taking matters into his own hands. He's not consulting God. He's saying, this seems like the best thing for me to do. And not only did he not consult God, he dishonored God by stripping all the treasury out of the temple to use as a bribe for the king of Syria. Verse 7. At that time, Hanani, it's got a long thing. Hanani. These things are hard to get down. Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you relied on the king of Syria and did not rely on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Syria has escaped you. Were not the Ethiopians and the Libyans a huge army which with exceedingly many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he gave them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show his might in behalf of those whose heart is blameless towards him. You have done foolishly in this, for from now on you will have wars. Then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in stocks in prison, for he was enraged with him because of this. And Asa inflicted cruelties upon some of the people at the same time. He didn't want to hear anybody say he was wrong in doing this. He thought it sounded like a good idea. And here this prophet comes and telling him, you dishonored God. He don't want to hear that. He takes a guy and puts him in prison, puts him in stocks. We don't like to hear about our own sins. Verse 11. The acts of Asa from first to last are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. In the 39th year of his reign, Asa was diseased in his feet, and his disease became severe. Yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but sought help from physicians. And Asa slept with his fathers, dying in the 41st year of his reign. They buried him in the tomb which he had hewn out for himself in the city of David. They laid him on a bier which had been filled with various kinds of spices prepared by the perfumer's art, and they made a very great fire in his honor. God is giving Asa a second time to repent. We may not look at it that way. We may look at it as judgment. But he's given Asa a second time to repent by afflicting Asa with a disease. Me and my youngest boy Chris had been reading through the Bible. We're up through Job. And I run across a passage in Job that just stuck with me. In Job chapter 36, I believe. Job's first three friends have been telling Job that he's committed some kind of sin. He's withholding. He's not telling them about it. He says, no, I'm a righteous guy. And in fact, Job was considered righteous by God. And then a fourth person, Elihu, come, and he was the youngest guy, and he waited to talk to last, to talk to Job. But one of the things he had to say in chapter 36, verse 16, or 15, verse 15, 36, 15, he delivers the afflicted by their affliction and opens their ear by adversity. In other words, God tries to get our attention by afflicting us. And this is what God is trying to do with Asa. He's afflicting Asa with disease. And the reason we know this is because it tells us that he didn't turn to God. He didn't seek God in his disease. He went to physicians. There's nothing wrong with going to the doctors, but we need God too. But Asa continued to turn his back on God and wanted to depend on his own means to relieve his distress. So whether Asa knew it or not, God was trying to give him a second chance and he didn't take it. And then there's lots of controversy about the end of it here. It said that he hewned out his own burial place, his own tomb. And it said they laid him on a bier, I guess, B-I-E-R. I looked that up and it means a couch, sort of like a bed. And it was a place where, as a kind of piece of furniture where maybe you took your sweetie and cuddled and stuff like that, you know. But they had something like that for him, a couch that had been all perfumed with spices and stuff like that. And I read several commentaries and they couldn't agree on it. Some commentaries said that people liked him so well that they did this for him. And another commentary said he was so, what's the right word? Self-centered, that he planned his own funeral and planned all this stuff for himself. And so there's no agreement on the commentaries. We don't really know, except he had a pretty good send-off as a king. The last portion there, he said there was a very great fire in his honor. And again, there's controversy about that. Some commentaries think that he was cremated on his couch. That all this couch and everything are put together in the fire and it was cremated and his ashes were then buried. That's the minority interpretation of it. Another interpretation is that the people honored him so much that they took their own possessions and made a bonfire out of their own possessions to honor the king. And then the other twist on that, some commentaries think that they took the king's own possessions and burned them to where he could have those that wealth in afterlife. There's a lot of controversy about the end of this reign of King. He started out such a good king too. And he depended on God, and God come through, and then you just wonder, why does somebody turn their back on God then? And God give him another chance. He still would not turn back to God. You just wonder what is in a person's heart like that. But now he has a son, Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat was a pretty good king. But he still makes mistakes too. Any questions on chapter 16 before we go into 17? Okay, chapter 17. Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his stead and strengthened himself against Israel. He placed forces in all the fortified cities of Judah and set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa his father had taken. The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the earlier ways of his father. He did not seek the Baals, but sought the God of his father and walked in his commandments, and not according to the ways of Israel. Therefore the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah brought tribute to Jehoshaphat. And he had great riches and honor. His heart was courageous in the ways of the Lord. And furthermore, he took the high places in Asherim out of Judah. That's one of the things we often see that's held against the kings of Judah, is they didn't do away with the high places. Jehoshaphat went the extra step. He did away with the high places in the Asherim. Asherim was wooden poles that they put up. They also called them groves and stuff like it. Places of worship, idol worship. He did away with the high places in Asherim. So he was in God's favor, very much in God's favor. He even goes a step farther. Now remember, the kingdom had divided in half. All this up here was idol worshiping. This down here was worshiping the true God mostly. So there's a division here. You know, sort of like North and South Korea, I guess. So Jehoshaphat goes a step farther in verse 7. In the third year of his reign, he sent princes. Ben-Hael, Obadiah, Zechariah, Nethanel, and Micaiah to teach in the cities of Judah. And with them the Levites, Shemaiah, Nethaniah, Zebadiah, Ashahel, Shimiroth, Jehoathan, Adonijah, Tobijah, and Tob Adonijah. And with these Levites, the priest, Elishama, Jehoram. They taught in Judah, having the book of the law of the Lord with them. And they went through all the cities of Judah and taught among the people. So not only did he do all that, but he started, I guess you'd say, Bible studies all over the country, sending the Levites and the priests, these important people, and the princes, all over the cities with Bible studies, and getting people all on the same focus, focusing on the true God. And the fear of the Lord fell upon all the kingdoms of the land that were round about Judah, and they made no war against Jehoshaphat. Some of the Philistines brought Jehoshaphat presents and silver for tribute. And the Arabs also brought him 7,700 rams, 7,700 he-goats. And Jehoshaphat grew steadily greater. He built in Judah fortresses and store cities. And he had great stores in the cities of Judah. He had soldiers, mighty men of valor in Jerusalem. This was a muster of them by fathers' houses. Of Judah, the commanders of thousands. Anai, the commander, and 300,000 mighty men of valor. Next to him, Jehohanan, the commander of 280,000. Next to him, Amashiah, son of Zikri, a volunteer for the service of the Lord, with 200,000 mighty men of valor. Of Benjamin, Eliadai, a mighty man of valor, with 200,000 men armed with bow and shield, and next to him, Jehozabad, with 180,000 armed for war. These were in the service of the king, besides those whom the king had placed in fortified cities throughout all Judah. Now Jehoshaphat had his armies, had big armies, and had them scattered around. He had volunteers. I guess you'd say he had probably had a regular army, reserves, and National Guard kind of. He had different kind of folks around in Judah. And a big army at that for the size of country he had. But he still placed his trust in the Lord. And because he placed his trust in the Lord put a, what I call, a supernatural fear all these other countries round about. And this fear that the Lord put in these countries all around Israel, they didn't want to mess with Israel. They didn't even want to test his armies. They just said, leave him alone. You know, hope he don't attack us. Now, we can look at modern day Israel. Look at modern day Israel. You got Lebanon, Syria, Jordan, Iraq's all over here, Saudi Arabia, Egypt. All these Arab countries all around here. You got a postage stamp size Israel here. All these Arab countries outgun them, outman them, everything. But they're scared to death of Israel. Why? Why? It's God's people. God has put a supernatural fear in all the countries around Israel. Well, they're scared of Israel. They don't know where that fear is coming from, but they've got a fear that God is putting in them of Israel.
Afraid the United States is going to come over.
We're getting less and less a threat along those lines. And as we become less and less a friend of Israel, I think we're falling out of favor with God too. But I think the same thing applies nowadays as it's talking about Jehoshaphat, that God has put a fear in all the surrounding countries. They think he can walk right over Israel in the past. They thought they could. But they didn't. Several times they thought they could.
And this is Judah we're talking about.
I'm talking about modern day Israel, right? And we're also talking about Judah in the text, you know, right now. But, you've got olden times. You got Syria, you got the Edomites, you got Moabites, Ammonites, and the Syrians, Phoenicians, Philistines, and Egypt down here. All these people are enemies of Judah. If they would just go in league together, logically, in a worldly sense, they should just be able to walk over them. But they have a fear. God has placed a fear in all those to protect His chosen people. I think individually, we also have that kind of protection sometimes also.
Where did all these people come from? There's over a million fighting men here. Where did they all come from?
Well, it's not the same kind of army we got today. These are probably guys in they're probably like militia man that they call up when they need them. Maybe like National Guard, call them up when they need them. That they're doing their own business, they're doing their own farming, raising their own cattle. But, you know, 1 week in a month they got to go do their drill or whatever, you know. Or if the king calls them, you know, in a national emergency or something, they belong to the king.
So they're not all just marching shoulder to shoulder all the time?
No, huh? No. But it is a standing army that can be put on notice in a short amount of time to do the king's bidding.
So I can't figure it out. You got both the United States financing both countries over there.
Don't make sense, does it?
They sure don't.
We're stupid.
No, I didn't say that.
We are. We are.
I can't figure that out.
I can't either. Don't make sense to me.
They're supporting all them old countries over there.
Yeah. We're giving aid. We're trying to buy our friendship just like Asa tried to buy his friendship with the king of Syria. You can't buy friendship.
But why do people, well, old people live like me live? A lot of people don't live like we do.
You mean democracy? I don't think democracy is necessarily the best form of government for all countries.
If they did, they wouldn't be killing one another.
By looking at in the Bible, if you look at the Bible, best form of government, biblical government, is a benevolent, for lack of a better word, dictator or leader. Somebody that's looking after your best, what's best for you. That's what God is. Heaven is not a democracy. Christ is coming back as a king, not as an elected president or something.
But all these kings, it looks to me like people, if you didn't worship like the king, they'd kill you.
Leadership has a lot to do with the path that a nation takes. Just look at our nation. There's a lot of people. Whoever is in the White House, whatever the president say, there's a certain percentage of people lockstep with him. He's right and they're all behind him. Don't care who it is. If it's Clinton or if it's Bush or if it's Carter or Reagan, whoever is in there, there's a certain percentage of people he can do no wrong. They're right behind him.
Ain't that worse than Bush? Clinton, people worship those people.
Practically, yes. Bibles. Practically, yeah. And you hear that from a pulpit, too.
You what?
You hear that same rhetoric from a pulpit, too. Some pulpits.
Yeah.
Some pulpits.
Well, the same thing you talk about. It started out with wars and it ended with wars. Everyone fights.
Going back to Dave's question, I mean, it makes me think of China right now. I mean, the extreme of their army and soldiers right now. I mean, I can't remember the exact figure, but they...
China's got a giant army, yeah.
They want to go against China right now.
Yeah. But Judah, we're finishing up chapter 17 here. Judah is run now by a good king, Jehoshaphat. His father wasn't so good towards the end of his rule, but his son looks like inherited the good aspects of his father, at least up till now. But he also has his problems, we see in chapter 18. Now, you can imagine anybody that is a king in a place like this, where God has blessed them, all these people are bringing tributes to them and stuff like that, it has to go to your head after a while. I mean, you can't be a leader with all these people practically worshiping you and it not somehow go to your head. So he has some problems too, we see in chapter 18. Now Jehoshaphat had great riches and honor, and he made a marriage alliance with Ahab. After some years, he went down to Ahab in Samaria, and Ahab killed an abundance of sheep and oxen for him. For the people were with him and induced him to go up against Ramoth Gilead. Ahab, king of Israel, said to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, "Will you go with me to Ramoth Gilead?" He answered him, "I am as you are, my people as your people. We will be with you in war." Uh-oh. You remember who King Ahab was? He married Jezebel. Jezebel tried to kill all God's prophets. She tried to instill Baal worship all over Israel. If you remember, Elijah had a contest with 400 prophets of Baal. And the 400 prophets of Baal couldn't call down fire at Mount Carmel to burn up the sacrifice where Elijah did. When Elijah called down fire from heaven and burned up his sacrifice, then he had all the 400 or 50 or however many it was, prophets of Baal killed. And Jezebel got mad at him and chased him all over creation trying to find him to kill him. Well, this Ahab, who is such a terrible king, Naboth's vineyard. He wanted a vineyard. Jezebel said, don't worry about it. Naboth don't want to sell it to you. I'll take care of it. She had him set up to be a blasphemer, had him executed and everything, said, now I'll take the vineyard. You know. So that same king, Jehoshaphat, is making an alliance with. A godly man, unequally yoked with an ungodly man. It ain't going to work. It don't work in business. It don't work in marriage. It don't work in national treaties. But he, feeling proud, rich, well-respected king, I'm a big shot, I can do whatever I want to, not only is he going to make a league with Ahab, he intermarries. His son marries Ahab's daughter, I believe. That's one of the typical things that was done between countries to source, seal a pact between countries where you didn't attack each other. But Jehoshaphat's gone north to visit Ahab. Ahab's put on a show for him, rolled out the red carpet for him, but he has an ulterior motive. There's this city over here, Ramoth-Gilead, over on the border. This is a border city where Assyria is all the time, or has been historically, coming in and doing border raids against all these cities along the border here. And apparently they are in possession of Ramoth-Gilead right now. And King Ahab over here in Samaria says, while you're here, would you do me a favor? Let's go over here and kick ass over here on the Syrians and take his city back they took from me. Would you help me out with that? Jehoshaphat said, no problem. I can do that for you. You know, I got a big army. God's with me. I can do anything. I can do that for you. Oh, wait a minute though. Before I do that, let's ask God first. He's already said he's going to do it. But he said, well, stack of thoughts. Let's ask God about that. Verse 4. And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, inquire first for the word of the Lord. Now he's already made his decision, but now he wants God to support him. Inquire first for the word of the Lord. Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, 400 men, and said to them, shall we go to battle against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I forbear? And they said, go up, for God will give it into the hand of the king. But Jehoshaphat said, is there not here another prophet of the Lord of whom we may inquire? And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire the Lord, Micaiah, the son of Imlah. But I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but always evil. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. Then the king of Israel summoned an officer and said, bring quickly Micaiah, the son of Imlah. Now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones, arrayed in their robes, and they were sitting at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets were prophesying before them. And Zedekiah, the son of Chenaanah, made for himself horns of iron and said, thus says the Lord, with these you shall push the Syrians until they are destroyed. And all the prophets prophesied so and said, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king. Now Jehoshaphat, something in the back of his mind said, 400 prophets that's loyal to Ahab. And it seemed like every one of these guys giving the same story. Something don't seem right. Is there a real prophet of God's what he's asking? Not one of the people that is lackeys of the king. He wants a guy that's really going to tell what God has in store for him. So he's asking for a real prophet of the Lord. Not these guys are paid off by the king to be yes men. And when the king says, well, this guy always prophesies evil for me, Jehoshaphat says, well, that's the guy I want then. I want the guy to give me the real story. Not a guy afraid of the king, but the guy's going to give me the real straight poop. What is God saying? So they go get him. And some of the commentaries seem to think that Micaiah is in prison right now. Because towards the end they're sending him back to where he come from. And he's going to prison. So they think they're taking him out of prison. That Ahab already has him locked up because he don't like him. So they know where to get him right off the bat because he got him locked up, you know. So they go get him out of prison to bring him. And a messenger who went to summon Micaiah said to him, "Behold, the words of the prophets with one accord are favorable to the king. Let your word be like the one of them, and speak favorably." But Micaiah said, "As the Lord lives, what my God says, that I will speak." When he came to the king said to him, "Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear?" And he answered, "Go up and triumph, for they will be given into your hand." Now wait a minute. What's going on here? You know, he never gets a good report from the prophet, but now the prophet is saying, "Yeah, go ahead. Go ahead and do it, king. See what happens." Now when he tells the king that, the king's listening to his tone of voice, he's looking at his facial expressions, and he's being sarcastic to the king. The words are saying the same thing that the king's prophets are saying, but his body language is saying something else. So the king comes back in verse 15. But the king said to them, "How many times shall I adjure you that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" And he said, "I saw all Israel scattered upon the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, 'These have no master. Let each return to his home in peace.' And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, 'Did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil?' And Micaiah said, 'Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, Who will entice Ahab, the king of Israel, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead?' And one said one thing, and one said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, 'I will entice him.' And the Lord said to him, 'By what means?' And he said, 'I will go forth and will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets.' And he said, 'You are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go forth and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of these your prophets. The Lord has spoken evil concerning you.' Then Zedekiah the son of Chenaanah came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, 'Which way did the Spirit of the Lord go from me to speak to you?' And Micaiah said, 'Behold, you shall see that on that day when you go into the inner chamber to hide yourself.' And the king of Israel said, 'Seize Micaiah and take him back to Amon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, Thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him with scant fare of bread and water until I return in peace.' And Micaiah said, 'If you return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me.' And he said, 'Hear all you peoples.'" That's the measure of a prophet, if a prophecy has come true or not. Micaiah is confident that his prophecy is going to come true. But Ahab is sending him back to prison on bread and water until I come back. I'll deal with you when I get back after I've kicked Syria out of Ramoth Gilead. After I kick them out of that city, I'll come back and deal with you then. The other false prophet struck him and taunted him about the Spirit of God. Which way did the Spirit come from? And Micaiah said, "You'll find out. You'll find out when you're hiding in your closet." I think we've got time to finish up here. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you wear your robes." Now, what is going on here? They're going into battle. When you go into battle, you try to take out the leadership. Everybody knows that. You take out the leadership, and the army don't know what to do. Ahab says, "I'll look like a common man. You wear your royal robes."
their book. I can't believe they're...
Are they still buddies? Are they still buddies? I don't know what's wrong with Jehoshaphat. He must think God's still with him. It's not a big deal to him. He says, no problem. I'll be the king in charge. Yeah. Maybe he's thinking, oh, you're going to honor me by letting me be the leader of all this battle or whatever. I don't know. Ahab's not stupid. He knows they're going to be looking for the king to kill the king first. He says, you wear the robes. I'll just go in my common clothes, you know. Jehoshaphat, I don't know what's wrong with the guy. He goes along with it, no problem. Oh, I don't know. Makes you wonder about God's people sometimes. And the king of Israel disguised himself, and they went into battle. Now the king of Syria had commanded the captains of his chariots, fight with neither small nor great, but only with the king of Israel. And when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, it is the king of Israel. So they turned to fight against him. And Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord helped him, and God drew them away from him. For when the captains of the chariot saw it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. But a certain man drew his bow at a venture and struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate. Therefore, he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and carry me out of battle, for I'm wounded. And the battle grew hot that day, and the king of Israel propped himself up in his chariot facing the Syrians until evening. Then at sunset, he died. Whatever King Ahab tried to do to protect himself, you can't hide from God. God is the one that guides the arrow. God guided the arrow of just a chance shot by one archer. Archer had no idea where his arrow was going. He just shot an arrow into the battle. God guided the arrow to a place between his armor that he could penetrate easily. And the arrow went into the flesh of Ahab. And he gradually died as he saw his army losing the battle. It got Jehoshaphat's attention, though. It caught his attention. He couldn't be presumptuous of God's support anymore. God still looked after him. God delivered him from the battle, but not without him learning a lesson. He lost several members of his army that day. King Ahab lost his army. King Ahab lost his life. Jehoshaphat went back home. No more alliance with Israel. I think that's a pretty good place to stop because we can't cover... it's about time for the bell ring. But as we go on next week talking about Jehoshaphat, we can see where Jehoshaphat repented of his pride and that God blessed him with it and that he went on to continue to be a good king. This is just a dark chapter in his reign where his pride got in his way. God got his attention and he went back to the kind of king he was supposed to be again. And we'll cover that next Sunday. Close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll be with us daily and deal with our pride. Oftentimes we think we're your chosen people and that we can do nothing wrong, that you're always with us. Lord, keep us humble. Keep us focused on you. We pray that you'll continue to unfold your word before us, that we can hear you speaking to us in the still. As we're going to your sanctuary now, Lord, we pray all our words and deeds will be to the glorification of your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.